Well, our reading this morning is going to be in the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. We continue our study in Revelation this morning, and chapter 7, verse 9 of chapter 7 through to verse 1 of chapter 8. Just while you're turning there, just by way of reminder, over these past weeks, we've been focusing very much on what is really the second of seven sections within this prophecy of John. The first section being chapters 1 to 3, where we read, remember, the seven letters of Jesus to the seven churches. This second section being chapters 4 through to verse 1 of chapter 8, where we come to this morning, where John records the opening of another seven, the seven seals of this divine scroll, the opening of those seals by the Lord himself in heaven. The Lord had opened the sixth seal at the end of chapter 6, and he had revealed to John the judgment which is to come on the last day. And then, at the start of chapter 7, the preservation of his people. And so now he continues describing what he saw after the Lord had opened that same sixth seal, and as God showed him the saints, the people of God, not only preserved by God, but assembled with God in the glory of his kingdom. And so we take up the reading in chapter 7 and verse 9. And John says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne, and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.'" Amen. Thanks be to God for his holy and living and inerrant word, and may he richly bless it to all of us this morning. Let's pray briefly together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you are so gracious to reveal yourself to us through your word and by your spirit. We thank you that it is your delight to show us the way of salvation through Christ your Son, and to make known to us all of the wonderful blessings that are ours in him, all of the blessings in the present age, but most of all, the blessing which is to come in the kingdom of your glory. We pray, O Lord, that you would teach us, and that you would speak to us, and that you would renew our minds in this hour, and that you would equip us for days to come, that we would be full of faith and full of the joy of the Lord as we marvel in all that he is and all that he has accomplished for us. Come, Holy Spirit, we pray. Speak to your people. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the things that the Apostle John was very keen to emphasize to us, or maybe we should say one of the things that the Lord himself was keen to emphasize to us through John as he recorded this great vision that was given to him while he was exiled on the island of Patmos 2,000 years ago, was the vital connection that exists between the work of Jesus Christ when he was here on the earth and the glory that awaits his people in heaven. As John described here in this chapter and elsewhere in the book, what life is like in the kingdom of God and all that will be enjoyed there by the people of God, it's as if there is this constant reflecting back to the very basis on which that future glory has been made possible. Having described the opening of the first five seals of this scroll in chapter 6, having presented there a picture of various forms of tribulation which must take place in these last days, it's as if John's head was suddenly then lifted up and lifted beyond all of the difficulties and the dangers of the present hour. And as the Lord opened the sixth seal of this divine scroll, he began to show John not just the terror of the judgment which is to come upon the unrepentant of this world at the end of that last chapter, but then here in chapter 7, the glory and the blessing that awaits all who love God as he has been revealed to us in the gospel of his Son. And so this morning, we're thinking really about various aspects of what I'm describing as the glory of heaven. Just before we come to that, it is important, I think, to just pause and remind ourselves that none of that future blessing, none of that future glory could ever be possible or can ever be detached from the past accomplishments of Jesus Christ when he was here in the world. We see that here in several different ways. First of all, in verse 9, where John sees the saints clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. This mention of palm branches takes us all the way back to Leviticus chapter 23, when after the Exodus, after the deliverance of God's people from slavery in Egypt, God commanded his people there to wave these as part of the celebration that was known as the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. Then you remember how thousands of years later in Jerusalem, how the people then waved these same branches as the Lord rode in to Jerusalem on a donkey, and as they effectively celebrated the eternal deliverance and the final exodus that would be accomplished by this servant king at the end of that same week. Later on in verse 14, John gives us a further description of the people of God in heaven, where he tells of one of the elders saying, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation, the tribulation which exists throughout the last days, but which intensifies as the end draws near." And he says, "They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." The blood of the Lamb, of course, takes us back to the momentous sacrifice and the atoning death of Christ on the cross. But what about the white robes? What about these white robes? Well, clearly they point us to the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. But they also speak to us of men and women who have been made victorious, those who have conquered, those who have overcome because they have been acquitted and they have been delivered by God. How have they been delivered? They have been delivered not just on account of all that is remembered on Good Friday, but also on account of the glorious event that we remember on Easter Sunday. It is on account of the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that the saints are able to stand in victory and celebrate their victory and display that victory and able to enjoy all of the blessings of their God in his kingdom. Friends, this is so important to understand and to keep in view, particularly in a day when the vast majority of people believe either that everyone goes to heaven or that only good people go to heaven, as if any are good. Because what is John impressing upon us here as he relays to us this imagery, this vision that is given to him by God of the saints in heaven? He is impressing upon us the fact that those who dwell in that kingdom above are those who have first laid hold of and believed in all that Jesus Christ has accomplished on the earth here below. It is by believing and trusting in his wrath-averting death for our sins and his glorious resurrection on the third day that in him and by the power of his resurrection we can then go to be with him in the glory of his kingdom. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. And so this is a pivotal thing that we must see before we get into the blessings of the kingdom itself. The vital connection between that future glory and the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago in the history of this world. But as much as the Lord wants us to see this connection, such that we would then turn to Christ, such that we would then believe on Christ and be able, even today, to rejoice in all that he has done, he does also want us to be greatly assured and encouraged by all that is promised to those who do so. And here in this passage, John describes various features of, again, what I'm calling the glory of heaven. First of all, he describes the inhabitants of heaven. The inhabitants of heaven. In verse 9, he says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb." As if to say that heaven is populated by such a massive throng of people that no one can possibly number them, except God, that is. And this multitude is made up of individuals from every nation of the world, from all the tribes of the world, and all the languages of the world. Friends, this is something that ought to greatly encourage us as we are reminded here of the universal relevance and the efficacy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The reason that heaven is populated with men and women from every nation, tribe, and tongue is that the gospel is not bound to one nation, tribe, or tongue. It has international relevance. It has a global reach. Why is that the case? Because all men are sinners. And there is only one solution to that terrible predicament: the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So that when he is proclaimed, when Jesus Christ and his work, his life, death, and resurrection, when this is proclaimed, it doesn't matter whether we're in Alberta or Alabama or Aberdeen. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. This is why there's been hundreds of thousands of men and women converted in Iran in just the past 50 years or so. This is why when Hudson Taylor went out with the gospel to the provinces of China in the second half of the 19th century, it's believed that his work resulted in somewhere in the region of 25,000 people being brought into the kingdom of God. It's estimated that in that country today, there's somewhere in the region of between 60 and 80 million Christians. In communist, anti-Christian China. Why? Because this is the purpose of God. To take what started as a little mustard seed in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago and to grow that seed to the point when it becomes a beautiful and magnificent tree in which both the Jews and the Gentiles, people from every nation, tribe, and tongue, are able to find their rest in its magnificent branches. What an encouragement that is. The power of the gospel, the cross-country reach and relevance and efficacy of the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we continue to try in our own little weak way to be a faithful witness for Jesus in an unbelieving land, as we do things like our street evangelism, as we've been doing on Saturday mornings in this city, and as perhaps sometimes it feels as if 99.9% of the people we meet say, "No, thank you, I do not want any of that." Friends, let us not despair. Let us remember that every single member of that great multitude in heaven is there in that place because someone somewhere was faithful enough to share the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. The second thing John sees and he describes is then something of the worship in heaven in verses 10 to 12. This great multitude, no one could number, he says, was crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Friends, we see in these verses that the worship of heaven, just as we've seen glimpses of in chapters 4 and 5, and we'll see more of as we continue on in the book, the worship of heaven is characterized by two things: a declaration of the supreme worth of God. That's the doxology, which is proclaimed in verse 12. And secondly, just before that, the wonder of what he has done in the gospel. The angels of heaven fall on their faces and they pronounce the fact that blessing and glory and wisdom and honor and power and might belong to God alone. And just before this, though, this is very much their response to what has been said, isn't it, by the great multitude in verse 10. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. In other words, in the worship of God, there is this vital reflection of both who he is and what he has done. Who he is and what he has done. This reminds us where the great focus of our lives needs to be as Christian men and Christian women, not just in worship, not just in worship on the Lord's Day, although especially then, but throughout the whole of our lives. We are to be taken up with, we are to be preoccupied by, we are to be wholly given to what is the greatest subject that we could ever fix our minds and our hearts upon. And that is the glory of God, his work of salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. We struggle with this, don't we? We battle with indwelling sin. So many other things can become supreme in our hearts and at the front of our minds instead of this, the real thing, the right thing, the most glorious thing, the thing that we were made for in the beginning. I wonder if we would only make this, by God's grace, our concentrated focus each morning of the week which is to come, how different would our days be? Our demeanor would surely be different. Our thinking would be different. What we do and how we do it would be different. Think about it, the beauty and the majesty and the power and the glory of God and the salvation which belongs to him, which he has accomplished by the work of the Lamb. This will be our supreme joy in heaven. Therefore, it needs to be front and center of our lives today. We must learn this more and more each day through prayer and our devotion to his word. So first, John recorded something of the inhabitants of heaven, this great multitude from every nation, tribe, and tongue. He then sees something of this worship of heaven, how the glory of God And the saving work of God is front and center in the collective mind of this heavenly assembly. And then finally, John also sees here in this same vision at least something of the blessings of heaven. The blessings of heaven. What are the blessings of heaven? What are we looking forward to as Christian men and Christian women? I want to mention here, briefly on each one, I want to mention six things that John describes. First of all, he sees that those who are in heaven are with God. Verse 15, therefore they, meaning this great multitude of people who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, this vast multitude who have believed the gospel, he says they are before the throne of God. That is, they are now with God. They are in the immediate presence of God, in his kingdom. Later in chapter 21, do you remember where he says, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and God himself will be with them as their God. Now, someone might say, but surely God is with us now, because he has said, and the Lord has said in his word, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I with them. He is with us right now by the presence of the Holy Spirit who indwells the lives of all who believe. But friends, in heaven, that presence of God with his people is for the first time unhindered by sin, unhindered by all of the things that can so often spoil our communion with him here on the earth below. There we will see him as he really is, no longer as in a mirror dimly, but there face to face. No longer will we know in part, but we will know fully, even as we have been fully known, says the Apostle Paul. With God, with him, he will be with his people. Secondly, not only with God, but serving God. It says, as they serve him day and night in his temple, as if to say that the priesthood of all believers, which has begun for all Christians here in the world, this priesthood of all believers, this serving God, ministering on behalf of God, this will continue throughout eternity. There will be roles and responsibilities in heaven. We're not going to be floating around in some spiritual realm or some heavenly cloud in the sky, but instead serving God, each and every member of the body of Christ, playing his or her part in the eternal workings of the eternal God as an act of our service, as an act of our devotion and our worship of him. Only there, we will never grow weary of doing so. We will never again have mixed motives or a compromised commitment. Everything will be done with a spirit of true and total gladness, unbridled joy, unswerving and unwavering devotion to this Lord, to our King, Jesus. Third, John sees that they are with God and serving God, but also richly provided for by God. It says in verse 16, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Now there is both a physical and a spiritual dimension to this promise. In the spiritual sense, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled, or they will be satisfied. And so what is being said here in verse 16 of Revelation chapter 7? It is a picture of the saints in heaven at last perfectly and fully satisfied. Why? Because at last we have been fully conformed to the image and the righteousness of our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no more hungering. There is no more thirsting. Because we have been conformed to Him. We have been made righteous in Him. Then there is also surely a physical dimension to this promise, the significance of which is perhaps, probably, somewhat lost on us here in our own context, given the abundance of food and the vast provision of water and other resources that we have. But friends, we must remember that in this same world in which we live, many believers suffer and even die through malnutrition and dehydration. They struggle to lay their hands on even the most basic necessities of physical life. Never again in heaven. Here is a kingdom where those particular outworkings of the fall and at times those expressions of God's judgment upon the earth, all of that is a thing of the past. There is no more famine or drought. Only an everlasting supply of the richest of fare, and all of it provided and supplied by God Himself. And so heaven is a place where believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are both spiritually and physically satisfied and filled forevermore. Fourth, John tells us that this kingdom is a kingdom where we will enjoy the absolute protection of God. He says, first of all, at the end of verse 15, He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. And then in verse 16, the sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. Words which call to mind a phrase which the prophet Isaiah used many years beforehand. But as if to say that God governs and He sustains His kingdom in such a way that nothing that had the capacity to cause injury or harm or sickness in this world will ever be able to do so again. The people of God are hidden with Christ. And in Him there is absolutely nothing in the heavenly realm that could ever assault or injure or harm or destroy those who dwell in that place. Fifth, there is the wonderful comfort of God. John says at the end of verse 17, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. A certain rock band once sang the words, cry, 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 I'm going to cry myself blind. Cry, 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 I'm going to cry myself blind. In some ways, that's the story of life in a fallen world, isn't it? It is a world in which there is so much sorrow and sadness, mourning and pain. It is a world where many days can be filled with many tears. It's a world where many people feel as if they might cry themselves blind. But friends, not in heaven. The promise of Scripture is that God Himself will look upon His people and He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. When we enter into heaven, God will wipe away what will be the last tear that we will ever cry forevermore. Wonderful, isn't it? This is our Father in heaven. This is what He promises in Jesus Christ. And so there is the presence of God. There is this picture of the saints as they serve God, the provision of God, the protection of God, this wonderful comfort of God. But lastly, notice here that in many ways, underneath all of that, all of those blessings of God's eternal kingdom, John was also shown here a wonderful picture of the life of God. That is the life of God which goes on sustaining His people throughout all eternity. Look at verse 17. It says, "For the Lamb, that is Jesus, in the midst of the throne, will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water." Isn't that amazing? Jesus, you remember, He spoke of rivers of living water flowing out from the heart of those who believe in John chapter 17. And we know that this was a way of describing the life of the Holy Spirit, the spiritual life which is given to us by Him and in Christ. And so just as the Good Shepherd is pictured in the 23rd Psalm as guiding His sheep in paths of righteousness and leading us by the still waters, here is the same shepherd in heaven continually leading His saints in such a way that we are forever sustained and nourished by the vital life which He, by His Spirit, provides for us. In other words, we never stop being dependent on the Lord. It's not as if we need the Holy Spirit today, but then when we arrive in God's kingdom, we suddenly become self-sufficient and independent. No, we live eternally by the same light and life which He has first of all given to us upon the earth. Only there is nothing in the way of that life. The refreshing spring of living water is forever running, and it is continually and without hindrance keeping all of God's children forever strong and fresh and full of heavenly radiance and the brightest of joy. It is overwhelming, is it not, to think, at least in some measure, of all that God has prepared for those who love Him. Friends, this is what is in store for all who will come to confess and repent of their sins and to believe on the name of the One whom He sent, the Lord Jesus Christ. This life with Him evermore. But friends, just before we finish up this morning, there is one final detail that we need to notice here. And that is the opening of the seventh seal in the first verse of the next chapter. Look at what it says there. And I believe this is meant to be taken. The chapter divisions are somewhat unhelpful here. I believe this is meant to be taken together with all that we have just seen. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Silence often brings with it, it conveys a real sense of wonder and solemnity, doesn't it? And so why the silence here? Well, there's been a lot of speculation about this, but the most likely explanation at this is that this silence fell in heaven at that time in the vision in response to all that had been previously described upon the opening of the sixth seal in the previous chapter. Remember that when John went on in chapter 7 to describe the glory of God's kingdom, he does that against the backdrop of the last day when the great ones of this earth will call to the mountains and the rocks to fall on them and to hide them from the face of him who is seated on the throne. And so, having been given a vision of that terror, that judgment which is to come, and having quickly then juxtaposed that judgment with the glory of the saints in heaven, it's as if all of heaven then took a deep intake of breath and they fell silent as they recognized and as they felt more than ever before just how truly blessed they were to have been delivered by grace and through faith in Jesus Christ from that awful day of destruction and eternal judgment. Friends, when you really stop and you consider what we are really like, when you stop and you consider what we actually deserve, wouldn't we say that it's only then fitting that having first offered up a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving to God, that we too would then fall silent as we stand amazed and as we become literally dumbfounded by the grace of this God, by the enormity of what he has delivered us both from and to through the gospel of his dear and beloved Son. You imagine the saints assembled in heaven. You imagine all that takes place on that final day, the eternal judgment of the unrepentant. You imagine them thinking and seeing more clearly than ever before, that is what we too deserved. What can you do then apart from bless him, praise him, and fall silent before him? Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we are indeed greatly humbled to think of all that you have promised to those who believe, to think of all that you have delivered us from. We confess that we can be so shallow in our thinking and so unbelieving at times that we fail to take on board and acknowledge all that we deserve and all that is to come for men and women who reject your free offer of the gospel. But we are so conscious that we are those who have sinned and who fall short of the glory of God. We are those who, before faith, were under condemnation. And yet you have made us alive, and you have given us the faith to believe, the grace of repentance, and brought us by your grace into union with Christ. And you have forgiven our sins and cleansed us from unrighteousness and promised us this most beautiful inheritance. We worship you, O Lord. We worship the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We marvel at your covenant of redemption. We thank you, Lord, for the great hope of one day entering into that kingdom where we will be with our God and we will dwell with you securely there forevermore. And to think that we will never again shed tears of sorrow or sadness or pain or mourning. To think that we will be finally and fully satisfied in Christ. We will be made righteous, truly conformed to his image and to his righteousness. O Lord our God, we bless you for the glorious riches of the gospel. We pray that this would serve as a wonderful encouragement to us this day and in the days to come. I pray that you would help us to think on these things daily and often. We pray, our Father, that you would indeed help us to fix our minds first on who you are and what Jesus Christ has accomplished, and that this would be the foundation on which we live from one day to the next. We pray, our Father in heaven, for those who are experiencing various effects of the fall in their individual lives. We know that's all of us, but particularly this day, O Lord, we want to pray for those who are unwell and those who are mourning. We remember Mike Drew, and we remember Davy McGregor, Anne Mitchell, and we think of Richard and Anne and Stefan following their bereavements. Father, we pray that you would draw near to each one. We pray that you would grant them the comfort of your love, the peace which surpasses understanding. We pray, O Lord, that you would heal those who are sick, and for those who are experiencing illness which may not be removed, we ask, O Lord, that you would supply the grace both to cope with frailties and weaknesses, the fragilities of body and mind, but most of all, the grace to hold on to the promises of the Lord Jesus Christ and to remain strong in him to the very end. O Lord, our God, we pray that you would continue to bless the Lord's day to all of the saints, wherever they are, and that you would continue to help us to keep our eyes fixed on the kingdom which is to come and fixed on the beauty and the majesty and the glory of our God, the only true and living God, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. For we ask all of these things in the great and glorious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.